to Acts chapter 21. You'll find an outline of the sermon on the back of your service sheet, so you can tell where I'm at as we work through this wondrous passage. My text is from verse 13. For the name of the Lord Jesus, I am ready not only for imprisonment, but even to die in Jerusalem. Just as a recap, we are at the end of the third missionary tour of St. Paul and company. In chapter 19 and verse 21, Paul has resolved in the Spirit to pass through Greece to Jerusalem and then to Rome. He's been in Ephesus for close to 3 years, but a riot's broken out, forcing him to flee from Ephesus, and he has had no chance to formally say goodbye to that church. There's the map. Is it clear enough to see? Can you see his journey? In chapter 20, he's assembled a team to take a collection for the church in Jerusalem. He's in Corinth when he assembles this team and heads by boat to Troas instead of directly to Jerusalem because a plot's been revealed to him. If he gets on board the boat, he's going to get on board the boat, sail from Greece straight across the Mediterranean, and he would have been murdered and thrown overboard, or at least thrown overboard in the middle of the sea. He discovers this plot. So instead of getting on a boat, he heads north by land, ending up at Troas. He preaches there a wonderful sermon all night, nearly fatal to the young man Eutychus, who's sitting in a window listening to him, and it's so late he falls asleep. The young boy falls on the ground, dead, and he's brought back to life. They sail south from Troas to Miletus. He skips Ephesus. It's probably far too dangerous for him to go to Ephesus. And he meets with the elders of the church in chapter 20 and verse 22 and 23. He reveals that he is constrained by the Spirit, locked into a plan by God the Holy Spirit. I must go to Jerusalem, and it will not go well for me. He says, I will never see you again. In verse 1 of chapter 21, our translation says very politely, when we had parted from them, the Greek is, when I tore myself away from them, we headed out. Many of us, I think, are tearaways from home, from family, from country of our birth. Many have been torn away in this way, compelled by God in the obedience of faith. He gets to Tyre. We have the journey in verses 1 to 6. Luke's recorded it with typical and meticulous detail. He's on board the boat, and so we have we and us. From Miletus, he heads south. The following wind from the northwest, very strong, driving him down to Kos, and then to Rhodes, and then to Patara. It takes 3 days. I once was on a boat that had left Desolation Sound, a sailboat. It left Desolation. One tack on a strong northwest wind took it straight to Vancouver, 100 sea miles in one day on one tack from Desolation. Just a remarkable journey. That's what's happened here. A strong northwest wind propels him down to Patara, where they find a ship bound for Phoenicia, the north coast. And they leave Cyprus to port. They head out, leave Cyprus to port, likely 5 days on the open Mediterranean, and they arrive at Tyre, unloading the ship. In verse 4, he discovers a Christian church is in Tyre. In chapter 11 of Acts, we had recorded the scattering of the church just after Stephen's martyrdom. And everybody got out of Jerusalem and went to various places. Some people obviously went to Tyre. And Paul and company spend a week there. Some prophetic members of the church there tell him, through the Spirit, grave danger awaits, and plead with him to abandon his plan. Recall, though, he knows that he is constrained, bound to go to Jerusalem. How can we understand this? People, through the Spirit, say, don't go, and he says, in the Spirit, I must go. I think we have to say there's a difference between premonition and prohibition. He knows by premonition that it's not going to go well, and the churches know by premonition that it's not going to go well, but God does not prohibit him. He says, it's not going to be good, but you must do it. The Christians in Tyre echo Paul's own premonition, but the Spirit does not prohibit this journey. A divine warning through the Spirit plus a human urging. Just don't do it. Human interpretation of the Spirit's insight is incorrect. When the Spirit warns something is going to go wrong, it is not necessarily the case that the Spirit is saying that the attempt should not be made. Just because in your gut you know it's going to be hard doesn't mean you shouldn't do it. Indeed, in case of Christian obedience, if your gut tells you it's going to be hard, you probably should do it, because that's the cost of discipleship. That's the title of my sermon, and we'll get to why that is as we get through this. Don't be afraid. He's got to say to these people, because they're saying to him, we're afraid for you. And he says, no, I have to do this. I'm compelled. I'm constrained. Luke's portrait of Paul's journey is very much akin to Luke's portrait of Jesus' final traveling to Jerusalem. They're both going. In chapter 9 of Luke, Jesus sets his face to go. And he says, right after, there's a cost which must be borne. One is tempted to look backwards. He says, fitness for the kingdom requires that you keep looking forward. Don't look backwards. Don't look from where you've come. Look to where you're going. Likening Paul's journey, his last journey to Jerusalem, with his Lord's. Look at verse 5 and 6 of our passage. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. And then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When our days were ended, the hand of God is upon him and upon them. The days were ended. There's nothing left to do but kneel down on the beach. It's a lovely memory. Many, many years later, Luke is writing this, and he remembers this affection, this bond with this church in Tyre. He's only been there a week, and yet they all come to bid farewell. They all kneel down and pray after only 7 days. The love of Christ forges the strongest of bonds. Remember Jesus in his pause as he goes down to Jerusalem. He pauses at the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus and has this wonderful interaction with Martha and Mary. The bonds forged by the love of Christ are the strongest of all. One more day on the ship to Ptolemais, the most southern port on the coast. And then, likely by road, in verse 8, to Caesarea. They stay in the home of Philip the evangelist, Luke records, for many days. Philip was one of the seven. He has four recognized by the church unmarried daughters with the gifts of prophecy. Philip the evangelist was chosen by the apostles along with Stephen in Acts chapter 6, a friend of his who was martyred. Paul, as you'll recall, gave permission for the stoning of Stephen. Paul is in the home of a friend, a close friend of Stephen the martyr. The church, after Paul's permission for this, was ravaged by Paul and scattered. Philip has left. He encounters the Ethiopian eunuch, shares the gospel with him from Isaiah 53. That's the passage this guy's reading. And he ends up in Caesarea. Imagine the conversation. It's not in the Bible, but you just have to think. Philip is in the same room with the man who gave his blessing to the execution of his close friend. The church has been scattered because of the persecution. Imagine the conversations. "We were so afraid of you," Philip must have said. "We were terrified of you, your reputation as a murderer. And now, here we are together. Here you are, an apostle. After all these years, we know about you." Sufficient time is spent in Caesarea with Philip and his four prophetic daughters for another prophet to appear. The wonderful Agabus arrives, we're told, from Judea. In chapter 11, Agabus has predicted carefully and correctly a famine. And now Agabus gives a dramatic Old Testament-like prophecy, an enacted parable. Old Testament prophets did this. Jeremiah is full of it. He just says, "This is what's going to happen." Jeremiah smashes stuff, and the country's going to be smashed. Here Agabus says, "This is what's going to happen." Takes the cincture around Paul and ties himself up, his feet and his hands. Who knows how he tied his own hands up, but he's done that. He says, "This is what's going to happen to the one who owns this belt." The saying he gives in verse 11 is the same phrase that Jesus uses to describe his own fate to his disciples. Coming to us, verse 11, Agabus takes Paul's belt, binds his own feet and hands, and says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and here's the phrase, and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Jesus tells his disciples, "I'm going to be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles." Bound, captive. And now a tearful plea from his companions in response. Agabus did not prophesy that Paul should not go to Judea. He's given a premonition, a spiritual insight into what's going to happen. And Paul insists, "I cannot turn aside from the path of obedience. I live under and with a divine prerogative, like Jesus, who must go to Jerusalem, fully aware that there he must die. So Paul must himself go, prepared for imprisonment, even for death, as my text says. Again, verse 13, Paul answers them, "What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." For the name. The name means Savior. The name is salvation due to the name of the Lord Jesus. The name of Jesus, the sum total of his person, his death, and resurrection. Christians pray in Jesus' name. We say, we ask something, and we say, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. What do we mean by that? In Jesus' name. It's appealing to God on the basis of the gospel, on the basis of his person, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his victory over sin. In that name we pray. In that name, for that name, for the sake of that name. That whole project of God, Paul says, I am willing to die. The cost of discipleship and the blessed reward of discipleship. Paul is completely inflexible and deeply moved by their plea, heartbroken and unpersuaded. Such faith, such Christ-likeness changes the approach of the Caesareans. It's been negative, 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 and now positive in verse 14. It's positive. If this is what God's will is, then let the will of the Lord be done. Again, using language, Luke is using language from his own gospel, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but let thy will be done. And so the final leg of the journey begins. 100 kilometers uphill from Caesarea to Jerusalem on horseback. It will have taken 2 days. Christian friends in Caesarea know a safe place to stay with a man called Mnason, verse 16. An early disciple, Luke tells us. The Greek, a disciple of long standing, a foundation member of the Jerusalem church. Many, many people came from Cyprus at Pentecost, Barnabas among them, and these stayed. Mnason was one, a foundation member of the Jerusalem church. And as they arrive in Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. He's made it. He has a conviction. He must go, as did his Lord, to Jerusalem. The conviction grows, both for Paul and earlier for Jesus. They're both compelled and aware that hardship and suffering, indeed, deep, deep suffering, awaits them. As soon as Jesus announces what must occur, Peter rebukes him and attempts to dissuade him. As Paul's determination grows, the Spirit warns and tells him what awaits, and his friends also plead with him, attempting to prevent the journey. And he says, I must, I must, I must. Just as Jesus, Jerusalem will once more show itself a center of intense and aggressive opposition to every interest of the gospel. Paul knows this, Jesus knows this, and yet they must go, bearing the immense cost of true discipleship. Our Lord embraced it most fully, of course, at the cross, where his payment, the full, perfect, and sufficient offering for the sins of the whole world, was freely given and freely accepted by God. I must do this. Luke sees St. Paul following his master's footsteps willingly. Indeed, to suffer and die for the sake of the name his calling as a disciple, offering no alternative. I must go. What must you do? What does the obedience of faith require of you this June the 18th, 2023? What is it that you are most afraid of in your own Christian obedience? What is it that you know is going to cost you? You can't say what, but you know it's going to be costly. I urge you, pray and consider what your life would be if you don't do that. Lesser, for sure. Christian obedience, brothers and sisters, is costly. For whoever would save his life, take the safe way. Listen to those voices as they were surrounding Paul, all the voices of the world. Don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. Whoever would save his life, says the Lord Jesus, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, for my name's sake, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the love of Jesus, whoever loses his life for that sake will save it. Our Father, we pray that you might give us clarity and courage in our choices. Give us faith to do what we know is required. Let us, with joyful abandonment, obey you. Let us lose our lives for your sake and thus save them. For we pray in your name.